by the content of today's message. As I studied it this week, I recognized that I am profoundly bad at this subject. So as I teach you this morning, as I seem like I am talking to you, I'm really bringing you an offering of what God has taught me this week about personal favoritism. It's an obsession in our American culture to make a good first impression. When we meet someone for the first time, we desire to put our best foot forward. We want to stand just enough to make them smile at us, while at the same time we don't want to be noticed as odd or different. We agonize over what we will wear to an event, and we will even call someone else to see what they will be wearing, so just in case we show up either overdressed or underdressed, at least we'll have somebody to commiserate with our misery. In the past 30 years or so, designer labels have become the staple of American wear, to the point where they place a label or an icon on the outside of the garment instead of the inside to ensure that everyone will know who you are wearing. What other people think about us is so important that we often make choices solely based upon what everybody else is doing. If you don't believe me, go back and look at pictures of yourself or your parents in the 70s or 80s, because some of those pictures were quite frightening. Men wore bell-bottom pants that were plaid, they wore platform shoes, and women wore shoulder pads that rivaled the NFL. All because somebody else did the same. And the real scary thing is this: even though we look back at those pictures in horror, the need to fit in was so strong that we used to look in the mirror before we went out and said, "This is a good look for me." Let's face it, there is a certain confidence that we feel when we are like everyone else. We don't really want to stand out that much. We want to fit in. We like to be accepted and have the approval of others. But where this concept goes in a very dangerous direction is when we place this approval rating system on others and only accept them if their exterior fits our sense of normal. I was at my sister's graduation at the University of Virginia, where she got her PhD in sports medicine. And I was very proud of her, and although I'm not overly fond of graduation ceremonies, I went to every one of the events that she had me go to on that weekend. But as I attended all these functions, I began to notice something very interesting. I noticed that there was an assumption by others in attendance that I was just like them, that I also was into this area of academia as they were. But the problem is, I didn't have a clue. So after the graduation ceremony and at the after party at my sister's home, I found myself talking to some of her PhD buddies. And at one point of this conversation, I think they began to realize that I wasn't tracking with them, so they asked me about my degree and where I went to college. When I told them that I didn't have a degree and that I was in the construction industry, the conversation virtually stopped. And as it slowly began to start up again, I noticed that I was excluded. And over time, I felt more and more conspicuous and out of place. Here I was, in my late 40s, a business owner and successful by many standards. But at this moment, I was uncomfortable and I felt noticeably inferior. Now, I don't think it was their intent to make me feel that way, and I don't really think that any of them thought less of me. I think they just had a difficult time relating to me and because I didn't fit within their normal world. Now, it's easy to say that I was treated unfairly at this graduation party. But consider this: how many of us have friends that are outside our tight circle of sameness? How easily do we make friends with people of different nationalities? Or how about people who are significantly different than us financially? Do we welcome and seek out people that suffer from chronic health or emotional problems? What about those who look odd or are disfigured in some way? What if they laugh or they talk funny? Or what if they just act embarrassing sometimes? How many non-Christians do we socialize with? How many of us have friends with different theological views? What about those who struggle with major addiction issues in their life, or maybe they have committed a crime and have spent some time in prison? What if they've had a moral failure? Can they be our friends? Have you ever thought that people that we don't prefer, people that look, act, and have a different past than ours, have you ever considered that they may be some of God's favorite people? People that God has specifically chosen for His purpose? Because you see, God never looks on the outside. He only looks on the inside, because He sees their heart. And this is the subject matter of James chapter 2. And as we look at these first 9 verses together, I want us to consider 4 things that will help us change the lens of how we view others. Because if God chose you for His purposes, we need to start viewing you, I need to start viewing you as He sees you and not by what I see only on the outside. The first thing we want to consider this morning, if we are going to choose as God chooses, is we need to view others beyond their face value. We need to view others beyond their face value. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The word for favoritism literally means receiving the face. And James uses it to say, don't make judgments based upon the eternal appearance of things or merely their face value. He starts this section with my brethren. And you will also notice he refers to Jesus as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is clear that he is speaking to those of us who are Christians, those of us who believe and have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly where our faith should be, in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, if we have an attitude of personal favoritism, we are placing our faith in something else. Literally, the verse can be translated, don't hold your faith in the face value of things. James then goes on to give us an example of how exactly this plays out. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now, we cannot know if this is merely an example of favoritism or whether this was an actual situation that James was addressing. But the point is, these people were making a decision about the value of someone based solely upon what they see on their exterior. The statement, a man comes into your assembly, is clear that the event took place where Christians had gathered. Maybe it was a worship service, or at the very least, it was a meeting of some kind. The word assembly is literally a synagogue, and because of that, some New Testament commentators feel that it could have been a meeting place where judgment over a dispute was taking place, because often the synagogue was used for something like that, and not so much as a place of worship for Christians. It was thought to be more of a trial than a worship service. Now, this does have some credibility in that Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." In reference to that verse, there have been found in ancient writings applications to help us avoid this kind of partiality. Listen to a couple. How do we know that if two come into a court, one clothed in rags and the other in fine raiment worth 10,000 shekels, they would say to him, "Either dress like him or him like you"? In other words, make them dress the same so that judgment will not be swayed by only their appearance. Another writing said, "You must not let one litigant speak as much as he wants and then say to the other, 'Shorten thy speech.' You must not let one stand and the other sit." You see, if the defendant looks shabby or is not given equal time or stature, he will look more guilty than his accuser. We even see this in our court systems today, because if you notice, the person that's on trial is often dressed exactly same as the lawyers that flank him, so that no one will be prejudiced against him because of the way he looks. But whether it was a meeting to decide a dispute or whether it was an assembly of worship, the meeting is the same. What is on the outside of a man is not a clear representation of his character or his value. An honest man in shabby clothes is still an honest man. And a criminal in a suit is still a criminal. But let's take this assembly to mean the church, which is the more common understanding of this passage. Because in some cases, Christians would still worship in synagogues. And it is in the church where this preferential treatment can be the most devastating. Let's consider the fact that these two men come into a worship service very similar to what we have here this morning. And since they were both told where to sit, it is most likely that they were visitors and they were both visiting for the very first time. And we are told by the mere entrance of these men as they walked into this worship service, decisions were made as to their value. Positive attention was shown to the man that was dressed well, and therefore he was seated in a prominent place. However, the other one was dismissed and humiliated by making him sit on the floor or in the back out of view. Neither of these men were known. We don't see that they spent any time talking with them prior to seating them, discovering their needs, finding out what God is doing in their lives, or even asking them if they can help them in some way. They just determined their value and told them to sit where to sit based on nothing more than their face value. Now, we don't do that, do we? Of course not. We are much more subtle than that. We don't make them sit in a different place. That would be rude. We just wish they would. So we just politely pretend we don't see them, or we're too busy talking to someone else, somebody that we prefer. Because after all, people that are different, they have a potential of being a burden, don't they? You see, we like our churches to be just like us. We all too often make judgments based solely upon the external. Do they dress like us? Does our car fit the average of what we see in the parking lot? Do they play the music that we like? Does the preacher talk too long? And if he does, are the seats comfortable enough to take a nap? When it comes to church, it's easy to take our eyes off of our faith in Jesus Christ and the work that He's doing in us, as well as the work that He is doing in others. And unfortunately, when we do this, all we see is the face value of another. and we miss the work that He is doing beneath the surface. The second way we are to view others, if we are going to make choices as God does, is to view others through the eyes of His sovereignty. View others through the eyes of His sovereignty. Consider this. Have you ever thought that every time a new person comes across your path, maybe it's a visitor in church or a new hire at work, how about a new neighbor or someone that's just sitting next to you on a plane? Have you ever considered that whether or not this person is rich or poor, attractive or not, obnoxious or interesting, that they may be chosen by God for His express purpose? Remember what the Apostle Paul was like before God called him to be one of the most prominent and significant leaders of the early church? He was arguably the most obnoxious and feared man among early believers because he was going out of his way to persecute them. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we are told that after he stood by and watched with approval, I might add, as Stephen was stoned to death for his faith, it says that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Not my kind of friend. Paul was a bad guy, and he was feared. He was, based upon any external evaluation, not worth the risk. And we would have never chosen Paul. Yet God, in His sovereignty, did. And after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, God called a man named Ananias, and he told him of Paul's conversion, and he told him to go and find Paul and lay hands on him to restore his sight that Paul had lost when he first saw Jesus face to face. And how do you think Ananias responded? Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 13 says this, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, in my town, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" You see, Ananias responded much like you and I would have. What value could there possibly be in meeting with Paul? He's not one of us. He doesn't fit the demographic. We could get hurt. Remember, God, he's one of those Pharisees that you hate. He's harming your saints, remember? Certainly we can find somebody else that suits us better than him. But listen to God's response. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" Every stranger you and I encounter could be a chosen instrument of God, even if he doesn't at all fit your value system or your prejudicial rules. How can we believe that God, in his infinite mercy, chose us for his service, while at the same time then sit in judgment over whether or not someone else is worthy of our time investment? We are not sovereign. He is. Therefore, we have no right to choose. Only He does. And in verse 4, we were told exactly how wrong this kind of judgment is. Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Making distinctions in the Greek frequently refers to an inner attitude of doubt. In other words, you separate or you divide into groups based solely upon your personal doubt of someone's value. It is also the same verb that is used in chapter 1, verse 6, that says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. That's the same word. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The word doubt in that verse is like saying your heart is divided. You cannot decide on where to put your faith, so you doubt. The point James is making is when you make distinctions within the Christian community, you doubt God's sovereign choice for another believer. Therefore, you have divided heart in your relationship to God. When you doubt another person's value, it means that your heart is divided between the world's value system and God's. And when we start placing value on others based upon the influence of the world's value system, it means that we are using evil motives as our guide. And when we do, the outcome is always the same. God's sovereignty is rejected, and our evil motives take over. The third way we need to view others is view others through their spiritual poverty. View others through their spiritual poverty. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now it's easy to construe as we read those few verses right there that God is calling those who are financially poor. In other words, he chooses those who are poor by their possessions. And therefore, if you are rich, you are outside of his will and are rejected. But we know that that's simply not true. Therefore, I believe James is amplifying his use of the poor man and using him in a spiritual sense. In verses 1 through 4 that we just covered, it is clear that James is telling us not to choose others based only upon their financial wealth. And he makes the point that if you do, you are judging by an evil and worldly standard. But now in verse 5, he changes his direction a bit and he ties this poor man to one who is chosen by God, who is rich in faith, who is an heir of the kingdom, and one that loves God. Now that is not so much of a description of a poor man, but that of a believer, don't you think? And we know that not all believers are financially poor, but at one time, every believer was poor in spirit. Do you remember back when we studied Matthew chapter 5? The very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount was, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Do you see a similarity in Matthew to this verse 5 in James 2, where God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I believe James is going beyond speaking about a man's material possessions, and now he is speaking of those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who know they are in need of a Savior, those who know they have nothing to bring God except a life of sin. And because of that position of humility or poorness of spirit, God recognizes their need and he makes them an heir of the kingdom. Now look again at verse 6, because it says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." In other words, because of favoritism, you have missed a man's true value. And you have dishonored the man whom God has chosen and has made an heir of his kingdom just by the way he looks. Now, if the poor man represents the spiritually poor, who is the rich man in verse 6 and 7 who opposes you and drags you into court and blasphemes? Again, at first, it looks like a mere comparison between the material rich and the material poor. But if you look deeper, you will see a contrast. You will see a contrast between a believer who is poor in spirit and a non-believer who has no need for God and therefore has embraced the riches of this world as his idol. The rich man represents those who only value what they can gain from this world. And because of this desire to gain the world, they would be like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. He lived to oppress them, to drag them into court, and to blaspheme the very name of Jesus, the fair name by which they were called. James is saying, if you choose your relationships based on worldly standards, your value system is off course. God never placed value on those who had everything, they thought this world gave them everything that they needed. God never placed value on those who were rich in the world. He placed value on those who were brokenhearted and sought a different kingdom, those who were rich in faith and those who loved him. Favoritism toward those whom the world admires contradicts the very attitude of God toward the value system of this world. In fact, as we studied Matthew together, it was clear that Jesus spent most of his ministry around those that the world had rejected. He healed those who had lost hope after trying everything this world had to offer. He ministered to those who were rejects of society, such as prostitutes and those who were handicapped. He went into the homes of thieves and tax collectors. He showed no prejudice to the Gentiles who were viewed as an unworthy race by the Jews. And he touched the unclean, those who were full of disease, such as lepers. You see, the world that we live in today is made up of very much the same kinds of people. And frankly, their worth is viewed in very much the same way as in Jesus' day. We don't want to associate with the physically sick and the most chronic of sinners. In fact, we often view them as a waste of our time. Today we have our own lepers, those with the HIV virus. And it makes me wonder if someone who was in the late throes of AIDS were to come into church on Sunday morning, would we willingly greet them with a handshake or embrace them with a hug? But James tells us that God often draws those that the world has dismissed and is making it clear once again that the kingdom of God will be full of those who had little or no value here on earth. Why? Because those people understand that this world gains them nothing. It is from this vantage point of seeing the things that the world, seeing the world as worthless, that all of us who are called Christians must see our responsibility to the rest of mankind. Not to view them by their material possessions or by their health, not to view them by their productivity or popularity, but only through the lens of their spiritual poverty, to see that everyone is in need of a Savior, which brings us to our last point this morning. We need to view others through the heart of God. We need to view others through the heart of God. This idea of partiality is so easy to get caught up in that we often fail to realize that it has taken over our lives. We view partiality as just innocent personal preference. And in the process of living by what we prefer, we unknowingly exclude what God prefers. I want us to look together at verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You know, the law was an interesting thing to the Jew. They would often look at the law as something that they needed to add to or create more rules about so that they could make sure that they were obedient to it. And often in the midst of all these rules and regulations that they would make about that law, they would often miss the heart of God for that commandment. You remember back when we looked at the law of keeping the Sabbath when we studied Matthew, the Jews made so many rules and regulations about what that meant that they lost the forest through the trees. They spent more time measuring how far you could walk from your home on the Sabbath, or how much water you could carry, or food you could carry, or cook and carry, before they broke the laws of the Sabbath. And because of that, they forgot God's very purpose was to give them one day a week to remember His provision and to rest in Him. And James seems to be warning us of this very same thing when he brings up this law of fulfilling the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, we can do a lot of good things for our neighbor. You can make to-do lists in order to keep you focused on being obedient to that law. You can feed the homeless. You can contribute to humanitarian aid. You can do hospital visitation. You can give blood at blood drives. You can go on missions trips and so on. But James says if you do these things, he says if you do them, you fulfill the letter of the law and you do well. But, if just a little partiality shows up, if you choose one person above another, if you value others based on a worldly value system, even in a minute sense, you are sinning. No matter how many good things you do, if you show partiality at all, you are guilty of all. Now that's a dramatic statement. You see, God did not give us the law about loving our neighbor as ourselves so that we would make to-do lists. He gave it to us to remind us that our love for one another needs to be at least the same as our love for ourselves, and that we need to care for one another as much as we care for ourselves. What do you want when you're sick? What do you want when you're poor? What do you want when you're disfigured or crippled? You see, you want to be loved. You want to be accepted. You want to be thought of as somebody that's important. And God says to every one of us, treat others in exactly the same way. We must never forget that God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. God's heart of love is not willing that any should perish. His love is so deep and rich that it is full of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And that is the heart that He desires in every one of us as we view all the rest of mankind and not just our favorites. When I was 13 or 14, my mom and dad gave me a Bible for my birthday. And although I did not read much of that Bible, and I certainly did not live by its truth most of my teen years, I never forgot what my dad wrote on the inside of the cover of that Bible. It went something like this. It doesn't matter how much of a success the world feels you have made, you have only failed if you have not lived your life for Jesus Christ. Dads, I don't know if you realize how much of an impact you have on your children when you live and you speak the truth, but you do. As I have lived my life and I have studied God's Word since that time, that statement has come back to me over and over again many times, and it couldn't be more applicable than in this morning. If we don't choose as God chooses, If we choose to value success or choose to value others using the external standards of this world instead of His, we will have completely failed in our mission. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Listen. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You see, God has always chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. He has chosen those who are poor in spirit, those who are humbled and ashamed, to be heirs of His kingdom. And if we show favoritism, we will have missed some of God's favorite people. Therefore, He asks us to choose as He chooses. Not by a worldly standard, but through a heart of love. A heart that looks beyond people's face value. That sees others through His sovereignty. And through a heart that sees their spiritual poverty. Because every person that comes across our path, whether rich or poor, attractive or ugly, clean or dirty, winsome or boring, everyone needs a Savior. And if we measure success by that value system, there will come a day when we will all hear the words that we have been waiting for, when we hear Jesus say, "Well done, well done." Pray with me, would you please? Father, we confess to You that we are a people that have deluded ourselves into thinking that it's okay to have favorites. We have been distracted by so many things that this world has to offer that we have put labels on people and rejected them as not worth our time or not worth the bother because they don't fit a certain demographic. Lord, we confess this to You and we ask You to forgive us. But also, Lord, beyond forgiveness, I pray that You would have us turn around and face a different direction. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that You are at work in a world that is desperate in need of a Savior, that You are actively involved in reaching people for Your kingdom. And Lord, if we show favoritism, we are making that choice of Yours difficult. May we understand the severity of that and live with the idea that every person that we meet may be somebody that You consider a favorite. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.